Good morning, everyone. I have some sobering news for us this morning. Pastor Arturo has gone to be with the Lord. He survived two surgeries, and we had hoped, as you know, and we'd been praying that the Lord would spare him. After the second surgery, he woke up for a little while. They had been able to deal with the abscess in his brain, and they felt that it had been successful. And after just a few minutes of being awake and talking just a little, he simply was gone. And the Lord is sovereign. He knows what he's doing. No one is shaking their fist at the Lord about this. But Rosa, his wife, is grief-stricken. Their family, their friends, many of their friends here who know them well, are stunned because we had hoped that he would recover. We had hoped that he would be healed. In a way, he is healed, as you know. And I sometimes wonder... I got to stop doing this. I sometimes wonder... if in the course of a coma, when a person doesn't come back, if they haven't spoken to the Lord and said, "Oh, I'd be happy to stay." And the Lord says, "Well then, so be it." Whatever the case, we need to pray for Rosa and the family. And by the way, the generous gift that was given from this church to them is still being used for her and to pay off the extensive medical bills and to continue to sustain her. So that is deeply appreciated by everyone that's involved with that family. And that money still is there for her. So let's take a moment and pray together and ask the Lord to bless this family. Father, you alone are sovereign over our lives. In fact, you have our days numbered too. We know. We know. And so when one of us graduates, it is bittersweet. We know it's very sweet for Arturo. We know he's healthy now for the first time in a long time. And we know that the joy that he has with you overshadows the grief that we feel in his loss. But Lord, you also know grief. You understand what this feels like in this age, in this world. And so we ask for your grace upon Rosa, upon the family, upon those of us here in this church who have been involved with Arturo for these many years. Your grace upon the missionaries that are in the mountains of Mexico who serve under Arturo and who rely on him for direction and support. Let your grace sustain each one, Father. Bring forward that mercy, that sense of your presence. We know the grieving process will continue until it's finished, but in the process let there be hope. And we grasp that hope, and we thank you. We give you the honor and the glory for this decision. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. Well, let's get into the Word this morning, shall we? I'd like you to open with me to Acts chapter 15. As we continue to read and study about how the gospel spread in the first 30 years of the church's life. How many people here have ever had to apply for a loan? Anybody here had to apply for a loan? Most of you, right? Yes, yes. Have you noticed that when you need to apply for a loan, the main thing that they need to know from you is that you really don't need it? Isn't that true? Yeah, you need to prove that you don't need it before they're going to loan it to you. You have to show that you have assets, collateral. Because if they have to foreclose, they're in business. We rent money from each other in order to do business in our culture. And so it's kind of a way of life for us. And, of course, being Americans, we tend to appreciate the idea that we have assets, we have something to contribute, and that we're pulling our own weight. And there's a certain amount of honor involved in that that I'm not going to criticize. However, because it makes sense to us at that level in our world, we very often, without even thinking about it, come into God's presence with a similar concept in mind. We come into the Lord's presence very often. In fact, most Americans consider that even if they even know the word grace, they figure they're coming into God's presence with the idea that they've got some assets to offer here, some good things that they have done. And while they might not be so crass as to say, I will trade you these good things for salvation, although I think some people actually have that in their theology, most might not be so crass, but nevertheless, they feel as though there is something worthwhile that they can offer. And it is a huge shock to find out that the gospel is not about anything that we actually have in the way of assets. It's not appealing to God for a loan that we happen to need, but we have to show that we are actually not in need of it. And we have to kind of dress up to come into his presence before we can apply. You know, we put on the tie and the suit. I don't mean about church. I mean, you know, just mentally, metaphorically coming into God's presence. And we sometimes people think, well, this is like going to church. If I'm going to come into God's presence, I got to do what I do when I go to church, which is usually take a shower and put on some clothing that is presentable to the public. And in some cases, really dress up, you know, because I really want to bring on a good impression. And perhaps by seeing my assets about this, that will do something. There's this kind of subterranean mental concept that we have in our minds. It's very, very difficult to get around. And so it's a shock when we find out that he says, you know what? It's not about anything that you have given. It's not about anything that you have done. As a matter of fact, in order to come into my presence, the Lord says, you have to actually forget not only the bad things. You say, well, I want to forget the bad stuff I did. Well, fine. But you got to not only forget that, you've got to forget especially all the good stuff. Because the good stuff can be a positive impediment to coming to Christ. When people say to themselves and to the Lord, I really have something to offer, even if not in trade, what happens at that point is they think they need less grace somehow than other people do in order to get saved. And that the Lord uses a certain amount of grace like buoyancy. And if you've got a lot of weight, then you need more grace to lift you up. And if you don't have a lot of sin, like most of you probably, then you don't need all that much grace, but there will be enough there to even the scales and make it. And so we kind of have this idea it's partly us and partly him. It's a great shock to find out that when we come into his presence, actually anything we bring is an impediment. And the only way to come into his presence is to say, Lord, I have nothing to bring. As a matter of fact, I'm throwing myself on your mercy. And he says, ah, yeah, that's what I was waiting for. That is precisely how God deals. And the real message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, when it penetrates a person's mind, is an absolute mind blower. If you're not amazed by the fact that God actually forgives sin, you don't understand how bad sin is. You don't understand how far in debt we were. And you don't understand how useless our efforts would be. He's literally saving us by grace. Well, so much is review for many of you. You understand some of these things. But it was a huge shock to the people of the first century, and especially the Jewish people who had a lot of assets. They were aware that they had the law of God, which was a benefit to them, but they had thought of it as an actual asset with regard to bringing something into God's presence. And so when Jesus came back from the dead, one of the very first things he said to his disciples was, I want you to take this message even to the ethne. That means the nations. It's the other word for the Gentiles. Look with me, if you've got your place in Acts 15, I'm very happy for you. But I'd like you to look back at Matthew for a minute. Look at the last chapter of Matthew. I mean Luke, I'm sorry. Last chapter of Luke, right after the resurrection. Luke chapter 24. The disciples were, of course, stunned and shocked by the resurrection. We've talked about this extensively. And you know that. They were surprised. They didn't believe it at first. They had to see him over 6 weeks' period of time before it finally sank in. And they were, at that point, so excited about resurrection itself that I think some of the other things he said may have sort of gone over their heads. In verse 45, the last few verses here of the chapter, this is right after the resurrection, before the ascension, and before the events of the book of Acts actually take place. But notice, the Lord says, it says that he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. In verse 46, he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day." Now, we would put a period there and we would say, that's awesome. He rose again from the dead on the third day. That is amazing. And they would too. I mean, if you saw someone you loved come back from the dead, standing right in front of you, promising you that there's life after death, that's just an awesome thing. But I want you to notice, Jesus goes to, note this, he goes to the implications of this, not simply the bare fact of it. He says, listen, this means something. It's not just that I came back from the dead. It's not just that there was life after death. This means something that I've come back. And in verse 47, he doesn't put a period at the end of verse 46. It goes on into verse 47. And that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. That's ethne, that's the Greeks, that's the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people. Beginning from Jerusalem, and he says, and you are witnesses of these things. Now, if you know the book of Acts, and some of you should know it pretty well by now, been in it for months, you know that they always were claiming, we are witnesses of these things. They were remembering back to what he said. But you know what? At the time, I think it kind of went over their heads. And I, you know, the phrase that went over their heads was the part where he says, the nations, the Gentiles. Because a Jewish person would not consider that God would want to go directly to the Gentiles without first making sure that the Gentiles were rightly related to Judaism. Without first making them Jewish. A Jewish person would not imagine at this time what Jesus was really getting at when he said, I want you to go to the Gentiles. I want you to go to the nations. I'm only starting with Jerusalem. That would have gone right over their heads like so often. I mean, they would have sat there, well, kind of like people do in church from time to time, sitting and going, meanwhile, whew, right over the top, until an amazing thing happens sometime later, and you are forced by circumstances to reevaluate how you were thinking about this. Now, I don't know about you, but as a Christian, this has happened to me on so many occasions. It still happens to me. There are passages of the scripture that I have actually taught on many occasions that sometimes I will go back to. And they will speak in a way that I'll say to myself, my goodness, I never realized the implications of this. Even though what I taught was not heresy before, I assure you, okay? I want you to understand something that maybe you've experienced and that it's normal, and that is that when you have to reevaluate because of circumstances, suddenly it comes to life in a new way. And you're saying to yourself, oh, wow, if this is true, you ever say that's just, if this is really true the way it looks like it's true, well, then I got to change my thinking about this whole segment of my life. This whole way I view this whole issue has to change if what he's saying is true about this. Now, see, what happened was when he came back from the dead, they were so excited and so amazed that he was back from the dead that it kind of went over their heads a little bit that he was planning to reach you guys and me. See, we're Gentiles, most of us. Our Gentiles have no right to be adopted into Abraham's family, into his covenant. And the idea that he would go straight to you, straight to me, without making us Jewish first, never occurred to these Jewish brothers and sisters. We always kind of assume that Peter and James and John would love to walk right up to us and shake hands, really, on this day. And it's odd as can be to realize that's not true, really. If you'd have walked up on the day of the resurrection, if you traveled through the time tunnel, went back and as a Gentile, especially from the 21st century, you walked up to one of these guys and you say, the Apostle Peter, I'm so amazed, my name is so-and-so, and I'm a Christian. He would look at you Well, he would not want to touch you. He would not want to touch you. You say, well, how can that be? He was Jewish. He'd been taught by Judaism that you don't touch Gentiles until after they've been converted to Judaism. You never eat with him. He wouldn't come to our potlucks. He wouldn't come to our barbecue, especially the one with ribs. You know, we don't understand all of these things, but it's important for us to understand it. Nevertheless, the Lord's plan, even though it went over these guys' heads, the Lord's plan was all along to reach out to people who had no assets, none, and who knew they had no assets, were not kidding themselves about what they were going to bring to God. These Gentiles who were worshiping rocks and trees, for heaven's sake. I mean, we're talking no assets at all, these Gentiles. They're worshiping all the wrong stuff, demon stuff these people do. That was our ancestors, worshiping rocks and trees and animals. God always intended to reach us. And you can see it in this one line right after the resurrection. Well, after 6 weeks, the disciples had been instructed. They still were a little bit unaware. Then the day of Pentecost came, and the Holy Spirit filled them, and they began to realize, wow, we got to take this message to Jerusalem. They went to Jerusalem. But interestingly, if you've noted, in the book of Acts, they were sort of forced to take it to the Samaritans, because the Samaritans were kind of a cult group there in Israel. And when it came to speaking to Gentiles to do it, what did God have to do to get them to go to Gentiles? After 8 years after Pentecost, he had to talk to Peter personally in Acts chapter 10, and he had to tell him three times. Remember the vision when Peter was on the roof, you know, on the deck up there? And three times the Lord let him see this vision. Three times he said, arise, Peter, kill and eat. It was all this unclean food in this vision. Peter says, oh, no, I don't do anything unclean. I don't eat anything unclean. And the Lord said three times, Peter, will you promise me that if I say something's clean, you're going to eat it? You promise me if I say something's clean, you're going to eat it. You're not going to worry about touching it, right? 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 He says, you know. So Peter wakes up from this vision. God spoke to him, and he's going, why did the Lord say this? Downstairs, Gentile guys knocking on his door, Simon the Tanner's door where he was staying. Come and talk to some Gentiles directly about Jesus. And suddenly Peter said, oh, it's not about lox and bagels. It's about talking to people who haven't converted to Judaism yet. In Acts 10, 8 years after Pentecost, Peter, the leader of the apostles, had to be spoken to three times by the Lord himself before he would be willing to follow some Gentiles to the centurion's house, Cornelius. In the end of Acts 10, you find that God saves these Gentiles without making them Jewish. In fact, while they're sitting there, they are converted. The Holy Spirit comes upon them, and they're born again right there in front of Peter. And Peter cannot, he's amazed. He says, well, let's baptize them. And they do. They baptize them. And when he went back and told the home church back in Jerusalem at the time, they had a bit of an upset. What are you telling me? You talk to a centurion, a Roman soldier, the occupying army, and they got saved. Well, they calmed down because Peter was Peter, and he was in charge. And they said, well, okay. But it didn't die there. As the gospel began to spread, what happens, if you remember in Acts, is that the emphasis now shifts from Jerusalem to Antioch. Now, that's a Gentile city. When Barnabas goes to Antioch in the end of chapter 11, and he begins to speak directly to Gentiles, this is a whole new move. Now we're talking to people who have no assets and no way to find any assets. And we're taking this message of all the assets of Israel, all of the blessings of knowing God, and giving them away freely to Gentiles, and it gets worse. God says, Paul, Barnabas, you're with me. And he takes them to Cyprus. And they preach to synagogues, but they also preach directly to Gentiles, even the Gentile ruler of Cyprus they preach to. And he believed. Then they go up to Pamphylia. That's what we've been reading about, that first missionary journey. And while they're up there, they have a big set to with the Jewish people, some of whom get saved, but a lot of them don't. And so they say, we'll go directly to the... Look at Acts chapter 13 on your way back to 15. He says, we're going to go directly to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles were totally happy about it. Acts 13, verse 46, Barnabas and Paul spoke out boldly. And they said, look, it was necessary that we speak to the word of God to you first, to these Jewish people. But since you repudiate it, judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're going to be turning to the Gentiles. Oh, I mentioned this at the time. This just blew their minds. Gentiles, you got to be kidding me. He's going to go talk to Gentiles. Yeah. And the Gentiles, it says in verse 48, were, wahoo, this is great. Because they'd been told all along they were second-class citizens, had no assets. They had no law, righteousness. They couldn't keep up with the Jewish thing. Now he says, I'll go directly to them and we will see them come. Well, this happened over and over again on this missionary journey. Paul gets beat up because the Jews incited the riot against him. And Gentiles are coming to the Lord. He plants these churches in this area up there, which is Galatia. The letter to the Galatians was written to these people in these churches. For those of you who study such things and would like to discuss how that comes about, and you know what I'm talking about, feel free to ask me after church about how we know or are pretty sure that these are the churches, the right churches for the Galatians. But he went up there to this area called Galatia, started these churches, and what happened is that the Gentiles, almost all of these folks who came were Gentiles, and a lot of them straight out of paganism. And then they took the gospel to other people without telling them they had to be Jewish. Paul comes back, chapter 14, verse 27, after all of this. This is where he was beat up and everything, and then he comes back home to the church in Syrian Antioch, this church in a Gentile city. And they're all excited about it. Verse 27, when they arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. Well, now what happened was, at this time, in the blank space in your Bible, between verse 28 of chapter 14 and verse 1 of chapter 15, some amazing things took place. Peter had been in Jerusalem. Paul and Barnabas had been traveling among the Gentiles. Peter heard what was going on and he went to Antioch, which it was north. We would say he went up to Antioch. They always say they went down because Jerusalem was the high point spiritually. So anywhere you went from Jerusalem was down. So they always say they went down to Antioch from Jerusalem. Peter went down from, down from Jerusalem to Antioch. He went from Jerusalem to Antioch and he visited. And an interesting thing took place. He began to fellowship with all of these Gentiles who were getting saved in Antioch. And they were having potlucks and they were having worship times. And he'd hold hands with them when they pray. Ooh. And then during the potluck, he would eat with them and he'd eat whatever they had, you know. And they were having BLTs and they were having all this stuff that was not kosher, right? And it didn't bother him because he understood the truth of grace. But then some people came from Jerusalem who were not amused by this non-Jewish gathering. And they breezed into the church in Antioch and began to teach around the edges of the church that, you know, it's just fine that you've come to Christ and we're very glad you have, because these people claim to be Christians too, see? But we've come from James. Now, this is James the Just, the half-brother of Jesus, who was the senior pastor at Jerusalem at the time, senior leader. They weren't really from James, but they used his name. They were from the Jerusalem church. And they'd taken it upon themselves to come and check out this rather lax situation going on in Antioch. And here's Paul the apostle, he's fresh off the mission field with the scars to prove it. He's gone to the Gentiles. He's seen them get saved. The Antioch church is excited about what God's doing among the Gentiles. And in walk the snooty people. And they say, ooh, what's this about? I smell this on your breath. And why are you eating with these people? So they have a big church potluck after a little while. And Peter walks in and there's two tables. And one table, his new Jewish friends, and they've saved a seat for him. His new Gentile friends. And they've saved a seat for him and they've got some Gentile food there. And then there's another table and it's his old established Jewish friends from Jerusalem whom he knew and they had been through a lot together. And had known for years. And they saved a seat for him too. And their table is all kosher. And they're looking askance at these other people. And Peter, in his tradition, just said, I'll sit with my Jewish friends. And he walked over and he sat with his Jewish friends. And the message was loud and clear to the Gentiles. you could cut the air with a knife. Then Barnabas came in. And Barnabas looked. Things went silent. There was another chair saved for him at both places. Barnabas saw where Peter was sitting. He looked at his new Gentile buddies and he looked at his old friends. Hey, Rabbi so-and-so. Ah, yeah, Simeon. Ah, yeah. How's the family? And they said, well, we have a place for you, Barnabas. And Barnabas did the same thing Peter did. He went over and sat down with his Jewish friends. And the message was loud and clear to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles began to lose their appetite and push their food away and look at one another and wonder. And then Paul came in. You got to see this scene. I mean, you know, Paul walks into this thing and he's got bruises on him from preaching to Gentiles. And he sees this little clatch of Jewish guys over here eating kosher. And he sees a very quiet table of Gentiles eating non-kosher. And he immediately sizes up the situation and he says, you've got to be kidding. Peter, in front of everybody. You want to see where it is? It's in Galatians 2. Now remember the Galatian churches. In Galatians 2, Paul relates what happened at Antioch. It didn't happen in Galatia. It happened in Antioch, but it's in the Galatian letter. Galatians 2, beginning in verse 11. Paul writes about this event. Now, this event happened in the white space between chapter 14 and chapter 15 of Acts. That's why you got to know it. Verse 11. When Cephas came to Antioch, that's Peter, that's his other name. Cephas came to Antioch. I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Prior to the coming of certain men from James, that's from Jerusalem, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. That means the group of people who believed that you had to be circumcised. Now, these were all claiming to be Christians, but they said, no. Christianity is a subheading of Judaism. Claiming to be Christians, they said, you have to be circumcised. And what they meant by that was not just circumcision. It meant circumcision, and when you had that done, you were saying, I am Jewish, and I will keep the Mosaic law, the dietary restrictions, all the traditions, everything. See, that's what it was about. That's why they're called the party of the circumcision. Verse 13, and the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy. That's what Paul calls it. With the result that even Barnabas, Paul just can't believe it, was carried away by their hypocrisy. What? Just go sit at another table? Well, wait a minute. Not under these conditions. You sit at that table under these conditions with the air that you can cut with the knife and with the smell of non-kosher food and all these new Jewish and Gentile believers all hanging together. And you vote with your feet by walking over here to this thing. Well, you're making a theological statement. And Paul knew it. It wasn't just about the food. Paul ate whatever. Wherever he was, he didn't care. But in this case, it was a big theological issue. You're either saved by grace through faith or you are not. One or the other. And he knew it. And that's why he called him out. Verse 14. When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. What truth? The truth that if Jesus saves you, it doesn't matter what you eat anymore. The truth that if Jesus really did it all on the cross, then you don't have to supplement this like vitamins. You don't have to supplement what Jesus did. You don't have to add Moses. You don't finish it but with Moses. See, that's what he means. That's the truth of the gospel. They were not straightforward about it. They were walking crooked about this. I said to Cephas in the presence of everybody, if you, being a Jew, can you imagine everybody turning around and they're thinking, oh boy, Sister so-and-so didn't want to come tonight, and she really missed it. If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? We're going to stop there. There's a lot more in this passage, but I just want to point out. He says, Peter, by voting with your feet, what you're telling the Gentiles is they're second-class citizens, and by doing that, you are forcing them to act Jewish in order to get right with God. And by doing that, you're saying the cross of Christ was not enough for them. Is that what you're saying, Peter? Man, you guys, what a moment. What a moment. between these apostles. Now, back to Acts 15. See, this happened. Look at Acts 15:1. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. It's got to be the same group. When Paul and Barnabas had great dissension, violent words actually, debate, you know, verbally, this was a real fight. He had great dissension and debate with them. And the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue, the beginning of the Jerusalem Council, the watershed chapter in the book of Acts. Next to Acts 2, Acts 15 is the most important chapter in the book. Because it's the point at which they really define what did the Lord Jesus mean when he said, go to the ethnic, go to the Gentiles. Did he mean to convert them to Judaism and then have them come to Messiah? Or did he mean to take Messiah directly to the Gentiles so that people could be saved even though they had no assets in Judaism? And absolutely vital. By the way, some things are worth fighting over. Usually the stuff we as Christians argue about isn't worth it. Almost, I mean, most church fights, you know, there was a book written a while ago called Great Church Fights. Most church fights are ridiculous. They're over tiny little microethical things or style, actually. Most Christians argue more about style, worship style, preaching style, church architecture, you know, colors and stuff like this. Money, they argue about money. But there are some things worth arguing about, and one of them is salvation by grace through faith apart from works. The idea that God gives salvation away freely. And that, when Paul realized it was being impugned, that it really was a problem, he was willing to fight all the way. And actually, this is what got Paul killed. This is why he died. He was executed by the Romans, to be sure. But it was at Jewish anger because he taught this that originally got him arrested by the Romans. And then the Romans executed him eventually. But this is... he was willing to go to his death for this, and he's right. Read the book of Romans, or Galatians, for that matter. Great dissension, great debate. They went up to Jerusalem to hash this thing out. Verse 4, and when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. Now look at this. But certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed. Now here we find Phariseeism, real Phariseeism, among the Christians. These are Christian Pharisees. Not the kind that you accuse your buddy when you're mad at him. You call him a Pharisee. These were real ones. These were real, honest-to-goodness Pharisees who had converted to Christ. And they never, it never occurred. Remember I talked about changing your mind about stuff that went over your head when you first came to the Lord, and then you realize, oh, wait a minute. What did he mean by that? They never realized that that their Phariseeism meant nothing to Christ. They always thought, we really are the coolest because we're the Pharisees. Paul had been a Pharisee. Paul knew better, of course. But these guys never gave up being Pharisees in their hearts. They just thought, well, just because I've come to Christ doesn't mean I have to change all my opinions. Really. Let me mention something. When you come to the Lord Jesus, you are putting all your opinions on the altar. Now, some matter and some don't. But you know, you don't just lose all your old baggage when you come to the Lord. What you do is open it up and let him look at it. You know, he says, well, you know, you've had this opinion for years and you've never really evaluated this opinion of me or of what I'm doing in the world or of other people for that matter. How about we take this out and look at it? Because I think you're really wrong about this. Is this really a godly opinion you have on this subject? You know? What if you suddenly realized, you know what, I'm a bigot. I'm racially prejudiced. Or, you know what, I'm just super greedy. It never occurred to me before. I just never realized that I'm just filled with greed. And I thought the Lord baptized it. And he says, no, it's part of your baggage in the past. Or maybe you're a legalist, you know, and you never realized that you thought you were earning your way to heaven. And we'll talk more about that next week. What it means, you know, the real definition of it. Whatever the case, he reserves the right to say, let's see some of that baggage you carried with you into the Christian life. Your opinions about, let's take some of the hot topics, your opinions about sexuality, your opinions about the opposite sex, your opinions about feminism, your opinions about men, your opinions about marriage and divorce. You know, he says, oh, let me look at that. Let me see if that actually squares with the way I think. And a lot of times, it never even occurred to us that our opinion might not be in line with his. Well, these Pharisee Christians never occurred to them either. But it's gonna. They said, the end of verse 5, it's necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. They thought they were absolutely correct. They thought they had everything in the scriptures on their side. Peter stands up, verse 7, and he says, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And everybody knew Peter. It was Acts 10 he was talking about. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us Jewish people. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Underline that. Cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing on the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? And it's not the law itself. It's the way they interpreted it and what they thought of it. They thought they could get to heaven by keeping it, that it became some asset for them. No. They had become legalists. Verse 11. Now, you know, do you think Peter learned, by the way, from Paul, when Paul rebuked him and said, you can't do that, Peter? Do you think he figured it out? Yeah, he did figure it out. Because, you know, verse 11, what Peter says here, could have been said by Paul. Look at this. We believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus the same way as they also are. That is Pauline to the core. That's right out of Romans 3. That's almost exactly what Romans 3:28 says. So whatever happened in Antioch, Peter corrected his position. He realized, you're right. I should have gone over and sat with the Gentiles. I don't want to lose my Jewish friends, but I got to be straight about the gospel. And he figured it out. I had a whole lot more to tell you this morning, and I ran out of time. So we're going to stop there. But what I'd like you to do is read ahead all of chapter 15. I felt it was necessary that we get the emotional background to this. When you come to the Lord as a Christian, you really devote your mind and your heart to him. You're saying to him, would you please change my mind and my heart and make it like you? If you think that this is the end of this kind of discussion and argument, think again. You can go to the nickel on most of the time, and you can find advertisements paid for. This isn't the nickel newspaper's own position. It's just people who buy time in the nickel. Listen to this ad, if you think this is an old argument that died in the first century. This is from the Nickel, right here, our local deal. It says this: do you know your Bible says this? If you break one commandment, you're guilty of them all. James 2. Your calendar says that the seventh day of the week is Saturday. Your Bible says that the fourth commandment is in the fourth commandment that the seventh day is the Sabbath. Sunday is the first day of the week. Listen to this line. How can you break one of God's commandments and expect to go to heaven? It's an advertisement right out of a local newspaper. For answers, tune your satellite to, and they give this thing, the Three Angels Broadcast Network. If even an angel comes to you with a gospel that we didn't bring, what did Paul say? He said, let him be accursed. 24-hour Christian station dedicated to counteracting the counterfeit. God bless, it says. This is not a dead issue. Before Paul went up to this Jerusalem council, he fired off the Galatian letter. While he was getting on the bus, he was finishing the dictation. He left it with his secretary, and they sent it. Because this news, this legalism had reached these Galatian churches, and he was ticked off. So while he's going to Jerusalem for this big conference, he sends the letter of the Galatians to his Galatian believers, his Gentile friends. Turn with me to chapter 1 and see what he says. Galatians 1, verse 6. I am amazed, he says, that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. What's that? It's the circumcision gospel. It's the Jewish, the idea that you have to keep the Jewish law to be a Christian. It's that Christ hasn't saved you until you've begun to keep the Jewish law. He says that's a different, it's not really another gospel, verse 7, as if there were two of them, see. Only there are some who are disturbing you. They want to distort the gospel of Christ. Even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And that's a word that if I were to translate it into English with the emotional power that it had in their day, you would say, he shouldn't be in the pulpit today. He's had a bad day. He shouldn't use that word. Let them be accursed. That's a nice way to say it. Okay? The Greek word anathema, cursed by God. That's what Paul thinks about this Judaizing heresy that says you can't just come to Jesus. He's so ticked off. And then people say, oh, he probably just slipped out. Uh-uh. He repeats it. Verse 9. As we've said before, I'm saying it again. If any man preaches to you a gospel contrary to the one you received from me, let him be accursed. I'm not seeking the favor of men. I'm seeking the favor of God. Whoo, man. It doesn't get any hotter than that. So he fires this thing off, and then he goes, and they have this big talk down in Jerusalem. Brothers and sisters, the gospel is free. What Peter said is true. Your heart can be cleansed by simple faith. I want to close us this morning with just one concept. It is the profound simplicity of faith in Jesus Christ and how absolutely secure your salvation is once you've given your life to Him. And how unreligious this is. How absolutely unchurchy it is. How different from religion real faith is. If for some reason you as a Christian have become so complex in how you view your faith, because maybe you've learned some more theology, and theology is great, I love it. And maybe you've learned some of the intricacies of how it is that God has done this thing for us in this miracle. But maybe all that complexity has turned, sort of coagulated in your mind and slowed down your bloodstream with regard to the joy of just walking with God. It's gotten too complex. It's gotten too technical. It's gotten to the point where you don't realize God really loves me. He has since before I loved Him. You're always afraid of a misstep here, a wrong thing said. You're always worried that, oh no, I probably have blown it today. I don't know where, but it's right. You know, it gets real complex. My friend, get it back to simplicity again. That's what this fight was about. And remember that if anybody comes to you and says, unless you are, and then fill in the blank, according to the custom of Moses, or fill in the blank, that is a heresy that was condemned clear back in the first century. And if you really want a good educational process, write that down, what they said in Acts 15:1, unless you are, and then put a blank in there, according to the custom of, and put a blank in there, you cannot be saved. Take it, look at it, read it, and any group or any person who sticks something in there other than Christ, it's a heresy. Your salvation is secure and simple. So get back to that. Don't let the churchiness kill you. And if you share the gospel with somebody, keep it simple. If you share the gospel with somebody, be sure to include somewhere early on in the conversation, you know, you can have your heart cleansed by simple faith. It's like the Lord says, let me see that heart. Let me wash it. Let me fill you with forgiveness and with me. All you got to do is say, Lord, I'm sorry. You're right. I'm wrong. Please forgive me. I want to be a Christian. And He will save you now, and you'll stay saved. Let's take a minute and bow our heads. If you've lost track of that joy of knowing that the Lord actually loved you since before you came to Him and that His grace is on you in Christ Jesus and that it's a free grace, if you've lost track of it, reach back and grab it again. Life is complex. We stumble, we fall, we try, we fail. And it seems there's always somebody there to say, yeah, your failure means God doesn't love you anymore. Get back to the realities. You are saved by grace through faith apart from works of any kind. And the moment you open your heart to Christ, you will belong to Him. If you haven't opened your heart to Him, do it today. Do it today. You're the one who prays and says, Lord, I'm sorry for my sins. Would you cleanse my heart? Would you fill me with your Holy Spirit? Would you let me be a Christian? After the service, slip up here to our prayer rooms over to my right, and we'd love to talk to you about that. Open your heart to Him today. And if you're a Christian, commit to the simple truth. Father God, we thank you. It is so transforming. We are ashamed of the fact that we have no assets, and we think sometimes that that means that we have failed you in some way. But when we look at what all of this means, we realize that until we've admitted we have no assets, we can't even come to you. So we admit it, Father. We thank you. We release it all. And we ask that you keep us simple and straightforward about the gospel. Deliver us from churchianity. Deliver us from our own technicalities, from our own foolish arguments. And let us represent the grace of Jesus Christ. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.